Good morning. I'm going to change what Stacy said, and actually the better half is here instead of up at the men's retreat. I just came back from there last night. It was such a great time, but I'm glad to be here with you this morning. Over the past few weeks, our nation has been strongly divided over the nomination of a Supreme Court justice. Now, I have no political agenda here, but you cannot avoid the irony of our nation struggling to judge a judge. This division came out of a he said, she said, leaving many with this question: who is telling the truth? I found this matter of getting to the truth to be a growing concern in our society. When you hear two different versions of the truth, you leave the guilty or the innocent verdict to other flawed people who have strong biases and preferences as they try to discover the truth from a large pile of lies. Or as an attorney once told me in a courtroom, the truth is what we make it. The reason I wanted to read Revelation 19 and 20 to be and have it as our scripture reading this morning is because I wanted us all to see of the day in our futures where judgment of every man will no longer be based on what I think or what I say is true. Because in the end, God's truth and His truth alone will be our judge. There will be no he said, I said, no investigation of what others say or think they saw, no rebuttal argument, and no excuses. It won't be based on what I look like on the outside, or what I've accomplished, or what I've convinced others that I'm like. It will be based on what God sees when every facade is removed, and my lies and my sinful choices are revealed in their entirety before a holy God. And as we continue our series of Dear Church, or Jesus' seven letters to the churches in Revelation, today we're going to look at a church by the name of Thyatira, and the theme of this letter is judgment. And as we go verse by verse through this letter this morning, you will hear similar phrases we read in Revelation 19 and 20. But as we go through this letter, and before we get to all of that, let's discover just a little bit of history about Thyatira that will give us some context. This city was, from the time it was founded in its early years, was somewhat of a nondescript city. It was south and it was east of Pergamon, and it was built on a somewhat flat area of land with no really hills to protect it, and it was mainly a outpost for the city of Pergamum that was there, that if an attack came, it would give that better city, a larger city, time to bolster a defense. In fact, there aren't many references to Thyatira in history or in literature, but the ones that we do have are written by mostly an invading army that defeated it. In fact, there aren't many in these references. Thyatira was overtaken finally by the Roman Empire in 190 BC, and then at that point in time, it finally enjoyed Roman peace. And instead of being known for its weaknesses, it became an asset, as its location was the main hub connecting the interior of Asia. And at the time of this writing of this letter to Thyatira by Jesus, at the time of this book of Revelation was written, Thyatira was enjoying its greatest prosperity. It was a city known for its many guilds, or what we call today labor unions, but yet they were much more strict, maybe along the lines of a cartel. Its main industry was textiles and dyed goods. In fact, if you remember from the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul was preaching the gospel in Philippi, we learned of Lydia, who was in the textile industry, that was from Thyatira. Acts 16:14 says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and she was baptized and her household as well. This leads many to believe that the church in Thyatira was founded by Lydia and her family. But there's a challenge if you are a Christian like Lydia and her family living in Thyatira. In order to work, you had to be a member of a guild. And history and literature clearly implies, and I quote here, each local trade guild had its own guardian god, patron deity, or pagan idol in whom honor feasts were held. These feasts were complete with meat and other foods that were first sacrificed to idols and then served to members. And the members reveled in abundant sexual immorality, unquote. So clearly, the members of this church in Thyatira were forced to decide. You either follow the ways of the guild and you live comfortably, tolerating and even partaking in sin, or you follow the words of Christ and possibly be extricated. Oh, the church knew it was wrong. They knew the teachings of Jesus Christ, and probably most refused to participate in these sins. But it was the toleration of sin that brings Jesus forward to expose and warn them of judgment, because the health of the church was at stake. It was like an infection that was spreading, and no one cared. There are some questions that I think we all need to ask ourselves as we approach this letter to the Church of Thyatira. And the first is this. In our everyday choices, do we see Jesus as our righteous judge? Do we see Jesus as our righteous judge? The letter starts off, as in all of the seven letters to the churches, with a symbolic description of Jesus. Look at verse 18. And to the church, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira, or to the one who watches over this church, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, I said earlier, this letter is one of judgment. And this verse gives us a very clear picture of the judge that is coming. First of all, this is Jesus' only reference to himself in any of these Revelation letters as the Son of God. Every other description of Jesus in the book of Revelation, except one where he is called the Lion of Judah, is that of a lamb that has been slaughtered. Even the description of Jesus back in chapter 1, verse 13, that we studied a few weeks back, is one that appears as the Son of Man. Now you may ask, does that matter? Yes, I think it does. The Son of Man and the Lamb focuses on Jesus' humanity, his ability to identify with believers as our perfect high priest, who was sacrificed for our sins and rose from the dead to give us life. His humanity is emphasized all these other places in order to sympathize with our needs, our weaknesses, trials, and temptation for those of us who are in the church. But the shift in this verse, calling him the Son of God, is to emphasize his deity, his sovereign authority. His first statement to Thyatira is a defining statement that Jesus will come as their divine judge, judging them against the sin that this church is tolerating if they don't repent. The next phrase in verse 18 describes him as one who has eyes like a flame of fire. And this is the same phrase we heard from Revelation 19 that Eric read, when Jesus returns as one who is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war, his eyes are like a flame of fire. This metaphor is simply that Jesus' judgment is based upon not what he said, I said, but will based upon his laser-like vision as one who can see all. Nothing can be disguised. Nothing can be covered up or hidden from his sight. 1 Samuel 16:7, The last part of that verse says, "For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart, my heart." Jesus sees all we do, hears all we say, and knows every thought we think. And there will come a day when every one of those actions and thoughts will be laid bare before Him as our only judge and jury. Hebrews 4:12 through 13 says, "For the Word of God," and by the way, we heard in 19, and we also heard, if you look at John 1 and Revelation 5, the Word of God is another name for Jesus. "So for the Word of God," or Jesus, "is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the vision of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we all must give account." His judgment is pure. His judgment is accurate. And nothing is hidden from His sight. The last description of Jesus in verse 18, "whose feet are like burnished bronze." And if you go back to chapter 1, you will see this description also in verse 15, but with this added phrase. It says, "His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace." This means His judgment is powerful, but it is also holy and righteous. It will be completely truthful and flawless. You see, metal that is fired in a furnace is done to remove all its impurities. So His feet, like burnished bronze, is a picture of His holy judgment crushing sin. In Revelation 19, we read, when it says Jesus will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, is a picture taken from Isaiah 63, where the blood of His garment from His crushing judgment over sin will be like the stain of a garment that is crushing grapes in a winepress. This is the judgment that is waiting in the wings for the church in Thyatira if there's no repentance. And although we see Jesus as slow to anger, as He gives time for sinners to repent, this will not last forever. Skip ahead with me to verse 21 and 23 in Revelation 2. After He rebukes the church for tolerating sin and its members, He says this, "I gave her time to repent." By the way, her is Jezebel. We'll get to her in a minute. "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." You see, we often see Jesus as a meek and serene buddy who gives us all we want and takes care of every one of our needs. We like Him to be an understanding high priest. We like Him as our sacrificial lamb. But He is also a lion that can destroy and devour. One of my favorite parts of C.S. Lewis's allegory, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is when Jesus is depicted as Aslan the lion. And they try to describe Him, and they try to understand what He's like. "Listen, is He a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan, a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, He is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, I thought He was a man. Is He quite safe? I shall rather be nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. While it is very true that Jesus is our great Savior, the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world and is our great Deliverer and Redeemer, he is also our Judge. And when we stand before him, the only thing we have that will matter will be our belief in his sacrifice for our sins on the cross. That is the only thing that will make the difference between him saying to you and I, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," or "Depart from me, I never knew you." Is he safe? Who said anything about safe? But he is good. And one day every man will bow before him. But for many, it will be with knees knocking. The second question I think we ought to ask ourselves this morning as we look at this letter is, in our everyday choices, do we strive for an unpolluted relationship with Jesus? Do we strive for an unpolluted relationship with Jesus? In verses 19 through 23, we see the commendation for this church in Thyatira as well as a stern correction. I want us to look first at this commendation in verse 19. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. These are such good things that Jesus says about this church. These are things that every believer should strive for and long to hear from their Lord and Savior. And to emphasize how important these encouraging words are to the church, I want you to imagine a husband and wife or a parent and child speaking those words to each other. Ask yourself, would this not be a great relationship? I see how hard you work. I know you always love me, and you always have faith in me. You are always ready to serve me and patiently endure with me through every single struggle. All those things, every one of them, has gotten better and better, making every year with you better than the last. Is there anybody that doesn't want to hear those words? This is the unpolluted relationship that Jesus wants with you and I. A relationship that is based upon 1 Corinthians 13, that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. A love that never fails and it never ends. And he wants that from us because that reflects the perfect, very same unconditional relationship, unconditional love he has with us. The church in Thyatira had all these things. They hadn't lost their first love as Ephesus. Their faith was strong. Their service to their Lord was stellar. They endured difficulties and they stayed faithful. And their works got better and better and better. But yet, something was polluting this good relationship. Verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now I want you to picture that same married couple, or that parent and child, who are doing so many things right. What will happen to that relationship if one of them begins to see the other flirt or listen to the lure of someone that is leading them astray? I want you to notice three words in this verse. The words are tolerate, teaching, and seducing. None of these words actually imply that the members were engaging in these sins, but they were allowing the temptation to remain that will in time slowly pollute the church. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. You let her teach lies, and you are letting her seduce my servants. Oh, you may not be following her yet, but by tolerating her sin, it's only a matter of time. And the judgment of her sins and those who follow her are severe if they, like her, refuse to repent. Verse 21 again. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, or I will strike those who follow her dead as well. Now that's pretty harsh. But what's so wrong with tolerating Jezebel? Shouldn't we be tolerant of people who sin? And who is she anyway? Well, Jezebel probably isn't her real name, or at least I hope it's not. But most likely it's a reference to the Jezebel in the Old Testament who led people of Israel away from God and into idol worship. In 1 Kings 16, we read about her and her husband Ahab, the king of Israel. Listen, in chapter 16, verses 29 through 32, it says, "In the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel and went and served Baal and worshipped him." Verse 33. "Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." Now, as I read that, and I consider that he did more to anger the Lord, his God, than anyone before him, but yet as I read verse 31, the worst thing he did was to marry Jezebel and follow her ways. So this is one bad woman. The woman in Thyatira is this type of Jezebel, in that her ways and teachings are polluting God's children and drawing them away from him. But how? As you read through the Bible, you will find that there's a thread that calls out some sins worse than others. Here in verse 20, the sins are to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now look back a few verses in verse 14. This is to the church in Pergamum. "But I have a few things against you. You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." And in the book of Acts, when the church council met in order to resolve the debate over which laws the Gentiles were to keep, the Gentile churches were to also keep, we read in Acts 15, 28 through 29, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well." What is so very important about these two sins? Well, eating food sacrificed to idols is when we sit, like at a meal, and fellowship with anything or anyone who mocks or minimizes Almighty God. It is standing with, sitting with, and agreeing with by our actions that there are more things more valuable than Jesus Christ. And sexual immorality only amplifies this sinful fellowship, and that you place your joy and your satisfaction in your base desires, dangerously polluting your relationship with Christ with an adulterous relationship. Deuteronomy 4:23 through 24 says, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and you make a carved image of the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." I read something recently that I think will help us understand why God so vehemently opposes these sins. And I think it will help us understand what a believer's relationship should be currently. When Jesus and his disciples were seated around a table at the Last Supper, when Jesus broke bread with them and gave them his cup to drink from at their first communion, what was he really doing? He was proposing. Now, before you think I'm out of my mind, just listen. Back in that culture, marriage happened in stages. The first stage was a betrothal where a bride was chosen for a son by his father. The son or the bridegroom would then go to the woman's house his father had chosen, have a meal, and would present to her family an offer, a covenant or agreement proposing marriage. This proposal would include a price that he was willing to pay for her, which indicated her worth of the woman he wanted to marry. And this cost was borne by the groom and the father alone. The bride contributed nothing. And when the woman's family agreed with this proposal, the groom would then pour a glass of wine and hand it to the woman that he desired to marry. If she accepted his proposal, she would reach for the cup and she would drink from it. This would mean that they were now betrothed, legally bound together, but still apart because the marriage would not yet be consummated. At this point, the groom would now leave his bride, leave the gifts that he brought as a reminder of the price he paid and her value, and would go back home to build a place for them to live together. However, this didn't happen overnight. It took months and sometimes a year or two of separation, amplifying this understanding of being together but yet apart. Finally, the time would come when his father would approve of the new home and would announce to his son, "Go get your bride." And when he did, the marriage would finally consummate and the celebration and the feasting would begin. Do you see this parallel in your relationship with Jesus? Jesus' Father sent him to us, picked us as his bride, paid for us with a great price of his own son's life on the cross. He valued us so much that he left us with the Holy Spirit, and when they went to take, and he goes to prepare a place for us. And during the time when the Holy Spirit's there, he comforts us and as a reminder of his covenant. And one day, he will come again and take us to himself, to his home, where there will be a celebration like never before that Revelation 19 or 20 calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, because Jesus is now with his bride forever. So listen, when we take communion, when Jesus tells us to do this in remembrance of me, that means we are to remember that we belong to him. We are betrothed together, yet still apart. But because we are now in this apart stage, we struggle. Is he really coming back? Does he know what we're going through? Does he know how hard it is to attend church? Does he understand the temptations, the distractions, and the enticements that are all around us? You see, all these churches in Revelation are in the same apart stage. And he is reminding them all, as well as us, "You belong to me. I paid for you with a price. Don't pollute the betrothal." This is why eating food sacrificed to idols is so damaging. Not because the food matters. Paul told the Corinthian church, it's not the food that's the issue. Food is just food. But if you sit at another man's table when you are the bride of another, you disgrace the one who loves you and paid for you with a great price. And immorality only heightens this disgrace when you practice sexual immorality as a picture of choosing the master of this world over the master of your heavenly home that he has gone to prepare for you. Or simply, you are polluting a pure and holy bond, a promise, a covenant Jesus made with you when you were chosen to be his bride. Sexual immorality is a cancer that is running rampant through our society. It seems like nothing is forbidden or looked upon as sin anymore. In fact, I heard someone say on television the other day that our sexual diversity is what makes America great. I wanted to throw my TV in the pool. And this tolerance, unfortunately, is seeping into the church. In some churches, it's overt. In others, it's subtle, where no one speaks openly about it, but individual members are buying into it with secret relationships or engaging in the privacy of online immorality. Are we tolerating it? Because don't forget the warning. If you are betrothed to Christ, you are not to have an adulterous relationship with the world. Listen again to verses 22 and 23. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into the great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead, which means you are either a child of Christ, a bride that has an eternal home secured, or you are a child of sin leading to eternal death. But for those of us who know that we have been bought with a price, who know God's love for us, our value that he paid for us, there is hope. The third question I want us to ask ourselves in our everyday choices, do we hold fast to our Savior's promises? Verse 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and the one who keeps my works until the end, to whom I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The deep things of Satan that Jesus refers to, I think, are Satan's lies that tell us that these sinful things that the world offers us will satisfy. But those of us who reject this lie, Jesus says, I place no other burden on you except to hold fast to what you have until I come. And what do we have? We have the promises of his word. The word that tells us that he paid his great price for us, that we could be with him for all of eternity. The price of his violent, sacrificial death on a cross that should have been you and me. But instead, he paid the payment for our sins. A promise that he is preparing a place for us, a place where there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering, a place of unimaginable joy and beauty. A promise that he will come again and collect all of us who are his, and we will rule with him. And when he comes in his final return to judge the nation, Revelation 19 told us, as well as right here in 26 and 27, we will be with him as he comes with his armies of heaven to rule the nations with a rod of iron, crushing sin and those who reject him as king like they were clay pots. But the greatest gift to those of us who hold fast to his promises is in verse 28 when he says he will give us the morning star. Currently, the morning star can only be seen from a distance as it reflects the light from the sun. This is a great description of our current position with Christ as well. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall fully know, even as I have been fully known." Right now, you and I only have His betrothal, His promises. We only see Him dimly through a covenant that He made with us and the gifts that He left as payment for us. And we have the bread and the cup, communion, that is a picture of a wedding that is to come. Right now, we only see a reflection of all that Christ is. But when Christ returns to take us home, there will no longer only be a reflection. We will see Him as He really is. We will have the morning star in all of its glory. At the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, Jesus says this, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." For you and I who are believers in Jesus Christ, we have nothing to fear. We are His betrothed. We have His promises and the price that He paid for us on the cross. So He says to every one of us who trust in Him as our Savior, hold fast to what you have. Don't tolerate anything that will pollute our relationship. Hold fast to these promises till I come, because surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Pray with me, would you? Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to have a heavenly home that you are going to prepare for us. So blessed to have been given the gift and the promise of the morning star, where we will spend all eternity with you in all your glory. We will see you as you really are. We will know you. There will be no more sin, no more crying, no more suffering, only joy and beauty forever. Lord, I pray that in this time that we are together but yet apart, that we will understand and will keep our eyes fixed on the wedding, that we will not be lured away by the world and involve ourselves in things that disgrace you or put shame on you because of our actions. Lord, I pray that we will not sit with the world, that we will not involve ourselves in an immoral, adulterous relationships with the world, but we will hold fast to you. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength and continue to have the Holy Spirit remind us of who we belong to. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.